All right, we are winding down on our Old Testament Bible character study, which took 6 years, by the way. And so we went through the Bible characters, and if the prophets had anything about them in their books, then we would cover that. But we had to leave. A lot of the prophets didn't get covered because we were just looking at their lives. So I decided to go back because there's two main themes that are weaving through the Old Testament. And, of course, the main theme is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, which is the church was in God's what? His eternal
purpose.
So we have an eternal purpose or an eternal plan or a master blueprint that God had that he's working out right now. And so we started with looking at the various Bible characters and how they interweaved into his plan, specifically people like Abraham and David and some of those other ones. And now we want to go back and we want to talk a little bit about the nations. And so this is our second class. And in our first class, and I just went ahead and put the verse at the very top of the page where it says, this is Paul's sermon to the people in Athens, and he says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And we talked about, there's actually two different men this could refer to. Who was the first one?
Adam.
Who was the second one?
Noah.
Okay. Probably Noah is the one being referred to here. He has determined their pre-appointed times. That means when they start and when they finish. God has this mapped out in his mind and the boundaries of their dwellings, which means how big they're going to get. So back in eternity, as God was working this plan, he was making plans for these nations and how they would interweave into his overall plan of bringing Christ into the world and keeping the world in a set of circumstances so it didn't go back to what happened at the flood, because that's man's natural state. So now we have nations working against each other, punishing one another. Johnny, you had your hand up?
Yeah. This term, made from one blood, every nation, what does that even mean? Are we talking about the blood of nationalities? Are we talking about the type of blood they have?
Well, if you go back to Adam and Eve, when God made Eve, what did Adam say? This is bone of my bone and
flesh
of my flesh, and obviously blood of my blood, right? So the one blood here would refer to the fact that we don't have evolution, we don't have people coming from different backgrounds, different set of circumstances. What God said about Adam, what God said about Noah, it all started with one individual. So that's what I think it's referring to. George?
And it, if I'm not mistaken, it's also a fact that when it comes to blood transfusions, for instance, as long as you're blood type A or whatever, it doesn't matter what nationality that you get your transfusion from, as long as it's that blood type.
Right. A. Yeah. Okay, so the nations are just as important to God's plan as the individuals. And we'll see how that unfolds as we look now at the Old Testament, because we are going to spend just a little bit of time with the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. So we start with that, and we drop down to Daniel chapter 4, verse 15, which is right in the middle of the first page. And we're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the rulers that God had chosen. He was God's servant. He was used by God to destroy Jerusalem. You remember he told the people of Jerusalem through Jeremiah, if you go over to Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant now. If you go over to him, you will live. But if you stay in this city, you will die. And so God uses Nebuchadnezzar. But like we're going to see a little bit later, when he's talking about Assyria, he says, Assyria is the rod of my anger. But what does he think? Is that what Assyria's plans is, to do God's will and punish nations? No, neither Assyria nor Nebuchadnezzar had any thought of doing this for God. But now, for whatever reason, God sees into this man's heart, and he sees an opportunity to teach him something. So what does he do?
Makes him like an animal.
Okay, he turns him into an animal. And he has to eat the grass, and his hands grow claws. And he tells him, you're going to stay like that until you know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. But this verse is important because it says this. This is after it occurs. It says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. So is this for us? Are we the living? So we need to understand something. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And I skipped over it, but the last point Paul made in verse 27 regarding these nations is so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. So as we look at the judges, let's just talk about the judges for a second before we continue on here to make sure we understand what we're dealing with. Why did God allow the Philistines to come in and conquer and kill and destroy the people of Israel? Why did he let that happen?
Because they were evil.
Okay, they were evil, but there was a bigger purpose. Because what happened after they were so oppressed that they had nothing and they were miserable and life wasn't hardly worth living, now who do we need?
God.
See, now we need God. Yeah. And that brought the people to their knees. And what did it bring every time?
Repentance.
So the cycle of the judges, which we'll look at on the next page, but the cycle of the judges basically is God's people become wicked and God needs them for a purpose. Now, any other nation, you remember what Isaiah said about Israel? He said, if God had not left us a seed, in other words, if the Messiah was not coming through us, who would we be like right now? Sodom and Gomorrah. But God had a plan and a purpose for Israel. He had to keep them pure. And that's why he's going to tell the people in the book of Judges, I'm leaving these nations so you can know war. So that you will understand the oppressions and the difficulties of war. Because for some sad reason, most people don't think about their need for God until they're in a physically dire set of circumstances. And so that's what nations are for. That's why God could tell the people in after they came off the ark, what did God promise? Noah, it would never happen again. There'll never be a universal flood. There'll never be a situation where all of the earth will be destroyed again. Because God now has these nations. And so when this nation becomes wicked, what does he do? He punishes or he removes them. We go from, you know, in Daniel, you have this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And what is the image all about?
Earth's kingdoms.
Future nations, right? Who's the head of gold?
Nebuchadnezzar
or Babylon. The silver?
Medo-Persia.
Medo-Persia. The bronze? Macedonia or the Alexander the Great. Grecian. Then the iron?
Roman.
Rome. So it went. But what did God do with Rome? I mean, when that stone came down, what happened to Rome?
Broken into pieces.
It was broken into pieces too. As we look at history, isn't that exactly what happened? Mm-hmm. We go from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom. God is working things, and that's why when you see in the book of Galatians, it says when the what had come? The fullness? When the fullness of time came. Because of Rome, because of Rome's peace, because of the language of the Grecian language going everywhere, was the perfect time for Christ to come in a multitude of ways. Most importantly, the way that Rome had gone about what they had done had prepared a lot of people to be interested in the gospel. Because was there a little bit of oppression during the Roman Empire's reign? Yeah, they were not a pleasant people. And so God has this plan of trying to get as many people as possible groping after him. And so he's designed the nations for that purpose. And we see a little gleam of how it works with the prophets. So we wanted to start here in with Nebuchadnezzar because of what happens with Belshazzar. So this is the next verse we want to look at, which is toward the bottom of the first page. It says, now, this is Daniel talking to Belshazzar. This is not a re-giving of the account, but this is Daniel explaining to Belshazzar why there's handwriting on the wall. And so they fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription, which is written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And as we discussed last week, when did God have to know this was going to happen to have them right on the doorstep that night?
A few weeks.
Well, when does God, through Isaiah, say, Cyrus is going to let my people back from Babylon? Because with the fall of Belshazzar and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, within a few years, Cyrus sent the people back home. So all of this was in God's mind. And that's why Paul, let's go back up now to another verse that we looked at last week, and that is, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So God's looking at nations just like he's looking at people. He's looking at the nations, and he's looking at their conduct, and he's looking at their activities, and he's looking at how many more souls can I gain from this nation. And when there's no more souls and there's no more value in this nation, what does God decide to do?
No.
Okay, remember the potter in Jeremiah? God says to Jeremiah, you watch that potter, he makes a vessel, he mars it, he makes another vessel. And then what does God say? I can do this to you, Israel. And whatever nation that I've made up my mind to do evil to, if they repent. And this is the fascinating thing about God. Even though God has all this mapped out, does man's will ever get tampered with? Never. God always uses, like Peter told the Jews, you, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, crucified and slain. Now, does that mean he made them do it? No, he just got the kind of people in there, just like Pharaoh. He said, I raised you up because you're the perfect man for me to show my power. If he'd put Moses in there, what would have happened after the water turned into blood? Moses would let the people go. So Moses had to be sent away, and this Pharaoh had to come in, and he was the perfect man because God got to use all 10 plagues and he still didn't back down. And God got to wipe them out in the Red Sea by their own free will. Brian?
Yeah, and I think a good example of that's Jonah, when he goes into Nineveh, tells them that they need to repent or they'll be destroyed. They repent.
Right.
God relents. But a few years down the road, they're sinning again and God takes them out.
Right. So. Exactly. And so God has a plan. And, you know, about the time we're thinking, well, this doesn't make sense. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 9, who are you to answer against God? What if God, willing to, with long suffering, to tolerate vessels of wrath fitted to destruction in order to bring mercy on vessels of mercy? So God is working with the wicked in order to bring about his purposes, using them whenever he needs to bring about the salvation of the rest of us. And when we get to Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who has been his counselor, who is first given unto him. God has a tremendous plan, and we're right in the middle of it right now. But we don't know what it is, because we're going to see a verse here in a minute that says the only people God ever revealed this to is who? To the prophets. Any prophets today? That's what I ask people. Sometimes they say, well, I think God's doing this. I said, did he write you a letter? How do you know he's doing this? I mean, did he tell you? I mean, we have to think sometimes. I tell ourselves Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, secret things belong to God and the things that are revealed. Now, we know he's working, but we don't know how. But the principles are the same. Charles?
Yeah, you know, the Bible teaches us in Romans 15:4, whatsoever thing written four times written through, for I have learning, you know,
as we understand this, can this be happening now? I mean, you know, the different governments and things like that. Is this something that could be happening in the present also now?
Well, of course it can. I mean, you're looking, if you look at the nations like chess pieces, and you're looking at what's happening in the world right now, are big cataclysmic changes possible that really weren't possible 50, 60 years ago? With this mass migration and the Muslims mixing in with the Christians and the Christians not having much faith anymore in Europe, and they're calling it post-Christian age in Europe because most of the cathedrals have nobody in them anymore, maybe 5 or 10 people. And so, yeah, it could very well. God may say, we're done with Western civilization. But he could also say, I've got a plan, and it's going to go on for another 1,000 years. And so how can Alan tell you what's going on right now?
Yeah. Well, it's not that you would know, anybody would know,
right,
1,000 years from now. But, I mean, as you look at the way things are now in the world and the things that are happening, and we read this right here. This is history that we read about. So, you know, these things are repeating itself. But it's just that we're living in this day and time.
Yeah, so you're quoting Ecclesiastes now, right? That
yeah,
which
right.
has been is that which shall be, and that which has been done.
It's
just a continuing cycle. And again, never forget verse 27 at the very top of the page there. Why is God doing all this? So that as many people as possible will seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope after and find him. That's why God's doing all this. He's trying to set things up because in 1 Timothy 2, God wants how many men to be saved?
All
men. And the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Ray?
When you look at the history of the Bible concerning Adam and Eve, human nature is the very same thing. We kill each other. We do stupid things. We don't listen to God. You know what happened to Adam and Eve? Happened with Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's just going, you know, they want the same thing over and over again.
I know.
This is 2018, you know, after Jesus. That was before.
Yeah.
So we're just, human nature hasn't changed, because you're asking, it's you're repeating yourself. Yeah, probably is.
Yeah, it sure is.
The same dumb thing.
I was baptized in 1973, and the first time I heard Romans chapter 1 and that process, I thought, well, that can never happen again, because America will never tolerate homosexuality. I mean, that's how we thought back then in the early 70s. And if somebody had told me what things were going to be like in 2018, I would have said, that's impossible.
You'd like to call
Whoop, sorry, I pushed the wrong button there. Rob?
Well, an additional lesson is this shows us just how powerful God is, that he can know, not interfere, make it all work. I mean, you know, it just, we're so limited in our own thinking that we would never be able to try to sort the whole thing out.
Yeah.
And then back to kind of the free will, I often, when people start talking about that God did this and why did he do this, and, you know, we have to, first of all, we cannot attribute every little event in the world that God controlled it. He could. I just don't buy that. I think that he controls what he wants to control. But anyway, that's not my point. Look at his own giving of his son. Now, he knew before that he was going to give his son, but his son still had to be obedient, and he could have, he didn't call the whole thing off. He went through with it. But that just shows really the height of foreknowledge and free will.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when he said, I could send for legions of angels right now, did he mean it?
Yes.
Yeah, I could. But he chose not to. Okay, any other comments? All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And I'm not going to read all of this. You can look at it later or not. But he calls Cyrus by name hundreds of years, says this is going to be the first king, and this is the king that's going to let my people go back. And as I say, through Daniel, with first you have the four, the image of gold with the four metals. Then you have the animals coming up out of the sea. And then you have the various other symbols that he's using in the book to show God's foreknowledge that there's going to be four nations. He actually predicts Alexander the Great with his generals. And he's able to say that one horn's going to become four horns. Well, historically, that's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great was killed, and his four generals carved up his nations. And then two of them, one went to Egypt, one went to what we now call Antioch in Syria, and they were fighting with each other, and Israel was in between, and so it talks a lot about that in the latter part of Daniel. So God had a complete foreknowledge of what was occurring. Okay, if we keep doing this, though, we're not going to get very far. So let's drop down to the middle of page 2, where it says the prophets reveal God's work among the nations. And so Amos 3:7, very important. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So the secret things belong to God, and the things that are revealed belong to us. And according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, toward the end there, all prophecy came as men were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. So there are no secrets that the prophets haven't revealed to us. Matter of fact, anything they didn't reveal to us is still what? Still a secret. So the things that God is doing, unless he reveals his secrets to the servants. I don't think this is saying that the Lord won't do anything until he tells his prophets before he does it. That's not really the point that's being made here. Amos's point is that when things are about to happen that man needs to know about, how's man going to find out? Through the prophets. And since we don't have prophets today, we only have principles today, and that's why we have to be so careful, because we've watched our country kind of like a ping pong ball the last so many years, as this president gets in and this one does and this Supreme Court justice gets in. And about the time we are really upset, we have to remember what? God rules in the kingdoms of men. Some people hate Trump, but should they speak evil of him? No, because Trump's there for a reason. I don't know what it is. Obama was there for a reason. I don't know what it was. Clinton was there for a reason. God is working his plan. And as we look at that, that's why Paul says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Just don't do it. And it's so hard to do sometimes, because sometimes our leaders do things that we can see into the future. This is going to have a real negative impact on the country. But maybe God wants that. Do you ever think of that? Maybe God put that man in there for that very purpose, because he's bringing about a set of circumstances so that he can get as many people as possible out of the wicked world that we live in. And so you look back at the Depression and World War II, and then all of a sudden, what's the church doing? Fastest growing that it's ever done. And all over the world. Gospel was taken all over the world, because the American, the greatest generation, they became Christians, they sacrificed, they put forth the efforts. But when the stock market fell, you think everybody was jumping up and down. Oh, goody, this is so wonderful, because now the church is going to grow in 20 years. Well, we couldn't see that. But looking back on it. So God's revealing these things. And I'm not going to spend much time on this next section, because we've talked about it before. I just wanted to put it down in this particular section, because this is going in my in one of the books that I've written on the Old Testament Bible characters. But basically, he tells the children of Israel, there are two things that will bring a nation down that I do not tolerate in a nation. And the first one is sexual deviation. God will not tolerate. He said the reason that the land is vomiting out these people is because of their incest, because of their homosexuality, because of their bestiality, because of their human sacrifices, the sacrifices of their infants. Sound familiar? Are we closer to that than we were 15 years ago or 20 years ago? I read a really interesting article by a guy last night about the biggest mistake the Supreme Court made. And he went to Roe v. Wade, and he said, what they did is they said that an infant is not a person. And that's what has made all this possible. And 40 million children have been murdered since that decree. Now, you think that blood is not interested? You don't think God cares about that? This is a big deal. It's a terrible thing that that happened. But it's the consequence. When people want unrestrained sexual activity, what's the consequence? Pregnancy. Children you don't want. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to sacrifice them. We just have a technology. We can do it before they're born. These guys waited until they were born and then threw them in the fire. If you've ever read the way the doctors go about this, it's not pretty. So those are the things. God says when a nation's doing these things, then the land's going to vomit them out. The second thing at the bottom of page 2, your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. And so let's turn to page 3. That verse in Numbers 35, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed, except by the blood of him who shed it. So, as God pointed out in Genesis chapter 9, the only way this can be resolved is for man to take the life of the murderer. Capital punishment is decreed by God. When a nation won't do that, what's the blood doing? What did Abel's blood do? Cry out. So what about these 40 million babies? They're crying out. And so also are all the murders that we're not doing anything about. We're just slapping the hand of the murderers. We very seldom take their lives. And so these two things show the beginning of the end of a nation when you reach that level. Now, that doesn't mean we can't come back from it. It doesn't mean that things can't change. Unfortunately, how many times has it happened? Once a nation gets to this point, do they come back? Now, Israel did, but at a big price. Israel came back, but I think there were like maybe 10,000 Jews that were left. Where's the rest of them? They're all dead. Babylon came in and just killed men, women, children, destroyed the whole nation. The remnant was just that small portion of about maybe 8,000 people. You want that? You know what we really need is a good pestilence that'll take out about 50% of the world. Shall we start praying for that? You see my point. It's not going to be easy to fix this. And God knows how to do it. And I'm content to let him do it, but I'm certainly not going to ask him and tell him this is what I think you should be doing because I don't know. I mean, we've reached a level now where I don't think any president you put in there, even if you put the wisest, most godly person in the world, can you fix all this now? See, it's just the people. When Moses saw the people had broken loose with that golden calf, what did he tell them to do? Put on your sword. And go out and kill all their unrestrained people. It's the only way we can bring them back now. And it's just something that we don't have the will to do. And I don't know who would... this is only in God's domain now. Right?
Yeah, when Jeremiah told the people to seek the old paths, they said, we will not. So they reached a point where they were no longer interested.
Yeah. No, that's right.
One thing that concerns me the most is that the Word of God itself is being fiddled with now by people with their translations that are... making their doctrines out of doctrines of men.
Right.
You got to stay with the pretty old translations to avoid that.
Yeah. And like I say, we could just get caught up in a maze because... No, I'm not berating you, Ken. I'm just saying that there's so many things going on right now, but that doesn't mean a thing. This nation could go on another 100 years. It could go on another... More than that. We just don't know. We don't know what God's plans are. It can come back. So we just have to leave that alone. But the point is that the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, the violence of the world before the flood, the command here of God that a land is polluted by blood and it's polluted by immoral sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. And when you see all of that, then you know that God is really not happy with that nation. And sadly, as we say all those things and we look at our own nation, we see a lot of it. And it's just heartbreaking. And I have a sermon on that in Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 9 where God says, go out among the people and put a mark on the forehead of all who what? I remember this wonderful sermon I preached. It should have made such an impact on you. Anybody remember what they were doing?
Sighing and crying.
All right, sighing and crying over what?
The evil that was being done.
All the abominations that are being done. That's why I tell people, if you can sit in front of a television and watch all these abominations vicariously without being so disgusted that you have to turn the television off, you're going to get that mark? See, that's the question. Would you get that mark? If God said today, go out among the American people and put a mark on the foreheads of those who are sighing and crying over the abominations. Remember Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the ungodly conduct of the wicked? We have to be careful. We can be assimilated all too easy into this by the television and by evil companionship corrupting good morals. And even though we're not going to do it, we just don't see it quite as bad as we should. So let's keep our bearings here. Let's keep our realization. We don't want to be part of the problem. We want to be part of the solution. And when things get like this, what are the only things? You remember when God is talking to Sodom or God about Sodom and Gomorrah? What's the one thing he's hoping will keep God from destroying the nation?
Righteous people.
The righteous people who are in there. Remember Jeremiah? God said, if you can find one righteous person in the entire city of Jerusalem, what'll I do? I'll spare it. So Jeremiah's excited. He's still very idealistic. He's still young. He hasn't been through all the problems that leave him so jaded later on in the book. And he goes out and he can't find any among the poor people. So he says, well, I'll go among the wealthy and the educated people. And he comes back dejected because what does he realize? There's not a single person in Jerusalem who would sigh and cry over those abominations. So we need to be very, very concerned about this because God is working with nations. And we do have the ability to keep America from falling because of the righteous activities that we are engaging in and wanting to engage in and still trying to do, groping after God and helping others to grope after God. Okay, let's drop down to the bottom of page 3. The cycle that plagued Israel until Babylon. And so let's just look at that verse. I'm just going to look at the bolded parts. This is in the second chapter of Judges. It says, when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. How can that happen? Why can't parents pass that on to their children?
Because they're wicked themselves.
Okay. Well, but no, it says they were faithful to the Lord. Remember we talked about this 2 weeks ago in a sermon. The end of the charge. People keep the charge. But Paul says, what's the end of the charge? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, an unfeigned faith. The Ephesians did not have... They were doing all the right things, but they didn't know why. And this is what happens a lot of times with the second generation. The people who are converted out of the world, they do everything they do because they know why. But it's hard to instill that into your children. You try to help them see, this is why we do these things, but sometimes you can't pass that on. And so it's very difficult for first generation Christians to pass on their zeal and their excitement and their determination. It takes a lot of work. That's why God tells the people in Deuteronomy, you will diligently teach them to your children. When you're laying down, when you're walking in the way, when you're doing this, when you're doing that. And so it takes a lot of time. How many Christians are really putting in that kind of time with their children? So it's tough. It's a difficult thing. Yeah.
It's kind of like Paul's letter to Timothy saying, you know, find men who will teach others that can do, you know, things. It's kind of like keep a progression going.
Well, yeah, that's what you need to do. And don't get me wrong, parents can do it. But it's a full-time job. It's not something you can do. It's not something a mom can drop their kids off at daycare and pick them up in the afternoon and instill that in them. It's just, there's just not enough time to do that. And so, and again, I need to be careful here. I'm not trying to cause any issues, but trying to raise godly children is a full-time responsibility. And even when you're full-time, it's still very difficult. And so we have to give it our best. That's why Paul tells the parents to nurture their children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. But still, oftentimes, as a matter of fact, more often than not, the first generation church, very strong, very zealous. The second generation church is still pretty strong and pretty zealous. By the time you get to the third generation, what's happening? Then things start to occur. I mean, you look at the issues in the 60s, or excuse me, in the 50s and 60s. Those people were all converted, but many of them drifted away. And we're seeing the same thing happening in many congregations today, because that third and fourth generation, as I say, it's just really hard. You can tell them what to do, but you can't tell them how or why. That's something that has to be developed through an emotional connection. All right, well, we didn't get as far as I'd hoped to, but we'll go ahead and pick up next week with that cycle. And I hope we'll probably finish this up maybe next week. So I appreciate your time. Thank you.